We just came back from the General Conference of Elders. And I think that one of the things is I've known that I was going to make this announcement. And I've been thinking about the congregation here and thinking about the overall goal. I'd like to start off by turning to Genesis chapter 14. If you can turn there with me to Genesis chapter 14, verse 18, we have here a passage of scripture that I think I have read over, at least for the purposes of the point, my entire life. I was 43 years old when I noticed this. Genesis chapter 14, we'll go to verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed him, speaking of Abram. He said, "Blessed be the Maker of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abraham gave him a tithe of all. Now, I've gone over this passage, talking about Melchizedek and the priesthood. I've gone over this passage talking about the predating of this passage talking about tithes and offerings. But one of the things that really struck me, did you realize this is the introduction to the priesthood in Scripture? There is no priesthood discussed before this. This is where the priesthood comes into kind of our general conscience. And it's a very interesting thing to me, what precedes this introduction of Melchizedek? If you go back a little bit, you'll see Lot is captured. He's taken into captivity by these kings. There's these five kings versus four kings, and they're fighting together, and they take Lot into captivity. His uncle, Abram, gets a bunch of armed men, 300 of them, goes out, slaughters people, brings the people back. And then he gives a tithe to Melchizedek. The kings are wondering whether or not they owe Abram anything. But on the heels of that success, on the heels of that victory, we see here Melchizedek, which means it's king of Salem, prince of peace, right? This is who comes in, the king of Salem. And Salem means peace, so he's the king of that area. We have a priest coming in, talking about peace, receiving an offering and receiving recognition from Abram after Abram just went and killed everybody. It's a pretty stark contrast. You have this king of peace coming and having a conversation, bread and wine and a blessing for Abram. So today, what I would like to do is we consider not only this introductory to the priesthood and considering again the backdrop of going to the General Conference of Elders and all the ministry, I want to ask a few questions. Why does Scripture introduce the concept of a priest, of the priesthood in this setting? You got a setting where Abram rescues someone. There's a blessing, there's peace, there's life that is said. It says, "Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And also, what links Melchizedek, Aaron, Jesus Christ, the New Testament ministry, to you and I? What links those things? What links Melchizedek, Aaron, Jesus Christ, and the New Testament ministry to us? I'd like to propose, as we go across this journey today, we're going to see that the priesthood that God established, that we see here in Genesis 14, functions for a singular purpose. And I hope that we get to draw out that purpose as we go along to see that it is in each and every one of those other entities that I mentioned, Melchizedek, the Levitical priesthood, the New Testament ministry, Jesus Christ, and ourselves. But that singular function is to preserve life. The singular function of the priesthood is to preserve life. And that's physical life, covenant life, spiritual life. It is to preserve life, ultimately eternal life. So I want to look at those different components that I mentioned, the first being Melchizedek. We've read here in Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 through 20, we get the introduction to him, this what is often referred to as a mysterious entity, because there's not a lot said about him. It's kind of like, you know Joshua, the son of Nun. We know a lot about Joshua, none about Nun. Sorry, you can groan at that one. That was a bad one. But we're going to look at Melchizedek, and we see that his priesthood is actually, in fact, rooted in the blessing, the peace, and the endless life that he's talking about here with Abram. And let's do so by turning to Hebrews chapter 7. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 7. The author of Hebrews here, who we believe to be Paul, is bringing out a lot. This is a passage that is very regularly turned to during the Day of Atonement. We'll read this. We'll look at this. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, the one that we read about in Genesis 14. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. This puts a little bit more meat to the bones. It's not just like, well, you went and saved and rescued your nephew Lot. It's like, after the slaughter of these kings. To me, when I read that, I think about a discussion that David's having with God about building him a house. He's like, you're a bloody guy. You don't get to touch that. In many of the same ways, Abram goes in. He has a relationship with God, but there are things that he did not get to do. He walked the land. Did he inherit the land? No, he did not. But there are things in the relationship here that I think are beautiful parallels as you go across Scripture and you read them. You'll start to see these, pull them out a bit more. But he comes back from the slaughter of the kings, and he's blessed. Verse 2, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. So we see that this Melchizedek, who seems to be a mysterious individual we read about there in Genesis 14, is an individual recognized in Scripture as not being anchored to this physical life in the same fashion that we are, being without days, neither father nor mother. Right, and so he's an interesting and intriguing individual. Now let's jump down to verse 16. Verse 16 here in Hebrews chapter 7. Not only does he not have mother or father or days, but it says here in verse 16, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. This was how he functioned. This is who he was. He's coming not with the fleshly commandment, which there were fleshly commandments. I mean, you think about all the sacrifices. It's not by accident that Abram's like, I'll give you a tenth. It's not by accident that we see that Cain and Abel were bringing offerings. It's not by accident that these things happen. Like, oh, it just happened to be on this day. I am not one who buys into that when we're seeing what God has recorded in Scripture. And so we have here in verse 16, we have this kind of projection to the future, kind of coming into our day today and beyond, that Melchizedek is a priest beyond the fleshly commandments, which is intriguing to me. And if you think about what we do now, there are many things we say, oh, well, that was fulfilled through the sacrifice of Christ. And yet he's introduced before the sacrifice of Christ as having something that points beyond the sacrifice. And yet what happened all throughout those times in between? There are all these fleshly commandments, as it says here in verse 16. Verse 17 says, for he, speaking of Melchizedek, testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there's an annual an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And so this points forward again to a greater fulfillment than the physical sacrifices and the physical commandments that we see that would be for our carnality. And when you think about the priesthood, so much of the time that at least I consider the priesthood, any ritual per se, right? We see an acknowledgement of who he is by Abram. But there's not the, if you will, the formality of the pomp and the circumstance of, okay, bring this sort of an animal, place it onto the altar. We don't see that sort of a thing. The bread, the wine, the blessing, the peace. Does that kind of harken back to something we recently did? Right? There's this one-on-one relationship that Melchizedek had with Abram. Much like, again, the parallel that we have. We take the bread, we take the wine, we have the foot washing, we have that blessing, Father, through our high priest, who is of the order of Melchizedek. John chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, says here, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. We're seeing here a distinction between how Jesus Christ operates and others. So the thief does these things. But he says, I being Christ, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. What was his purpose? Who's the they? You know, they. It's just as obvious as when you ask someone else who the they is. A nebulous they in the sky? They is it. It's all of them. And all of them is part of us. Right? They have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I think I said, did I say verse 9? I read 10 and 11, but I'm going to go back and read what my notes actually say and read verse 9. But it says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. So Christ is that door. He is the one who comes in. He's the one who allows us to come in, and we have the pasture, we have the safety. And that gets contradicted with the thief that doesn't go out, doesn't care for them, and wants to kill and destroy. And the purpose here, again, you can think about a shepherd. What is the purpose of a shepherd? Well, why do you get into the industry of sheep herding? Well, so you can sell the wool, you can sell the milk, you can sell the get butter. And they sell all this Irish butter now that's from happy sheep somewhere over in Ireland. You know, it's like you get into it for the capitalistic side of things. But what does Christ say I got into it for? He's like, I'm not coming in to like kill and to destroy and to use. I came in and they can have life and have it abundantly. It's like, there was this campaign not too long ago, Happy Cows. Right? Now they try to do the same thing with chicken eggs. You can actually, there's a QR code on some egg cartons that it'll show you a video of like chickens running around in a happy place because they make better food, better eggs. But it's like, but the whole purpose there is not really because you want a happy cow. You want somebody to feel that connection, but you're trying to capitalize on those things. That's not how Christ functions. He says, I came so that they would have life and to have it abundantly. And I can't think about that without going back to John 1 and knowing that he's the one who made everything. And I can't think about that while I'm saying, well, and before the foundation of the world, he knew that he was going to have to die. So the whole thing about making humanity and building the creation in which we are, and then the opportunity to die for us so that we could have life and to have it abundantly. He knew that he was going to be the high priest. He knew that he was going to, again, step into a role that would allow us to have life and to have it abundantly. And he is, as we understand, a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And so we see here that Melchizedek starts that pattern. That priesthood that God put into place, it's not there to control people. It's not there to tell everybody what to do. It can be so easy for us to think, like, what was the Levitical priesthood to do? Well, you have to pay your tithes. You have to bring these offerings. This is what you need to do. Well, we see here, Abram comes into contact with Melchizedek. He says, oh, priest of the Most High, king of Salem, here is a tithe, here is an offering. And then he is blessed, and he has the bread and he has the wine with him. Now God goes on to establish after this a different kind of priesthood. And we can say different. I'll use the air quotes different. Because it is one of those things that much... You go to the Pentateuch, you can see, oh boy, there's a lot governing this next priesthood, and that is the Levitical priesthood. And one of the things that is so regularly tied to the Levitical priesthood is all of the rules and how you have to do it. I mentioned Nadab and Abihu. You have to bring a certain kind of fire. I don't know what it was that they did. I just know that what they did isn't what God told them to do, which is why they died. Right? Kind of like, who was the guy that touched the ark? I just lost his name.
Uzzah.
Uzzah, right? So it's not like he had a bad heart. And I don't know what Nadab and Abihu were in, but we know he didn't do what God told him to do. He died because David was disobedient in how to transport the ark. So there are these things that we can look at. God clearly has specificity in mind. And sometimes my lizard brain goes, doot, 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 doot. These are all the rules. This is everything you have to do. Beep, blorp, bleep, blorp. I guess I'm a lizard. That's a robot brain. Maybe it's a lizard robot. We're going to start that over. So, but you go back and you see you go back and you see that what was actually established in the Levitical priesthood shows us what God is trying to do. There's a preservation of life in a fashion that maybe we don't catch. Let's go to Malachi chapter 2. So we looked at Melchizedek. We're going to look at the Levitical priesthood now. Let's go to Malachi chapter 2. This is one of those. They've gone through captivity. Right, and we see here, Malachi chapter 2, we're going to read verses 5 and 7. 5 through 7. Malachi chapter 2, starting verse 5. This is the discussion with the priests. If you go to the beginning of the chapter, you see the first four verses. He's talking about their corruption. Okay? But he says in verse 5, he says, "My covenant was with him, one of life and peace. It was with Levi." Okay? As you see in verse 4. "But my covenant was with Levi, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him, that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity." When you have people teaching truth, and when you have people teaching what God's expectations are, and this is what the Levitical priesthood did, when you have it be known and understood by people, well, it will turn people away. They're like, oh, I shouldn't go down that path. And sometimes we get into our minds that, well, just because you're able to tell somebody what they ought to do, doesn't that mean I'm in charge? Doesn't that mean that I'm in this position of responsibility to govern? But that's not what we actually see the role of the Levitical priesthood being. Verse 7 says, "For the lips of the priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth." Oh! So this is a big difference. This kind of reminds me of when Peter writes, you should always be ready to give a reasoned answer for the hope that lies within. And we take that and we say, ha-ha, I'm going to pair that with Matthew 28 and the Great Commission, and I'm going to go and tell everybody who didn't ask me. That's not what Scripture says. And here it says, the Levite is supposed to keep the law on his lips so that the people will come and ask. It shifts the responsibility. You know, Abram is coming back from battle and slaughter of all of those kings. God had clearly blessed him and protected him. And then he sees Melchizedek. I'm not sure how that whole interaction came about, but he's like, oh, it's Melchizedek. I know what I need to do here. And he did what was right. If you take the time, again, it's one of those things where it's like, if you or I do something because somebody tells us that we're supposed to do it, versus if you or I do something because we know that we're supposed to do it without prompting. You know, if somebody does it without prompting, you're like, ooh, they must have learned. This is amazing. As a parent, I go like, ha-ha, winning, right? It's the same sort of thing going on here in verse 7. "So the lips of the priest should keep knowledge, and the people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." That was the role of Levi, to be the messenger of... It should have never become more viscerally felt than during those 4 days that you bring that little lamb into your house from day 10 to day 14 until you slaughter it on the Passover Eve. But every time that you went before God, every time that you or I would have to go before God under this system, we should have been reminded that sin requires sin, requires the death of something. Sin requires blood. And God's like, I don't want that. I want, ultimately, we know this, not the blood of bulls and goats, but I would rather have something else. I would rather have that relationship. So even the basis of the Levitical priesthood was set in place for the sole purpose, together to God. One could say, for having life, to preserve life. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. Not only are they supposed to have the law on their lips, and the people go and seek them out to be able to ask and to know it, right? I think about, again, how did God establish a nation of Israel structure? Did God establish Israel with a governance structure? Anyone? Okay, so judges were raised up at times? Yeah, that's it. I challenge you to find a governance. See, in Scripture is that people who were recognized for exercising wisdom and discernment sat in the gates. And they weren't governing. What they did is they were there as witnesses of oaths and agreements that people made. And they would remember those oaths and agreements that people made. But until you see God be rejected in the time of Samuel as their king, there is no governmental structure in Israel. Samuel didn't get that, though. Samuel thought there was a governance structure, and he thought he was the one in place. And so he puts his sons in place, which the people didn't like. There is no governance structure as we would define governance. That's a whole other message. I'm working on that one. I'm going to offend a lot of people. But there isn't one. Because God isn't about, in that way, governing us to tell us. He says, oh, I have the law, and I will place it on the lips of my priests. And when you go to them, you can find out what it is. And you will quickly find out who wants to know. Because you can ask, are they going to the priest? Yes. Oh, they want to know. Are they not? Nope. Don't want to know. Right? It's that simple. God is placing, he's making it available for people. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 10. 10 and 11, it says, here's the reason why he gave it to them. He says, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes with the Lord, which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. This is exactly what I've referenced many times when you go to Ezekiel 44, the distinction between the priests and the Levites. God wants them to be able to tell people, okay, this is what holy is, this is what leads to life, this is what doesn't. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. This is what will lead to life, and this is what will cause you to die. Please, choose from this tree. You can go to Deuteronomy as Joshua is ready to go into the land. I set you today before you, life and blessing, death and cursing. Please, choose life. But it has never been a governance structure. What it has been is the Levitical priesthood in place there to try to preserve that covenant that Israel agreed to. You look at what Israel agreed to back in Exodus. It says, all that you say we will do. Promptly go off into debauchery. They didn't do that. Deuteronomy chapter 33, we see here again with the Levitical priesthood. They're not just there to have the distinction between what is holy and unholy. But in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verses 8, 9, and 10, Levi said, let your Thummim and your Urim be with your holy holy one, whom you tested at Massah, and with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah, who says of his father and mother, I have not seen them, nor did he acknowledge his brothers or his own children, for they have observed your word and kept your covenant. They shall teach Jacob your judgments and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and a whole burnt sacrifice on your altar. The whole point of Levi was, because this is him talking to Levi. Here, Levi, this is what I want you to do. I want you to, we'll go back down to verse 10, teach Jacob your judgments. This is maybe a more modern vernacular for that would be pass along like institutional wisdom. Let them know why you decided what you did. You ever have these conversations with kids, or if you work at camp, like Emma, I know, is you're like running dorms of girls, and they ask you, like, how did you go through this? And we take them aside and we say, yeah, you know, I've gone through that. It was tough. And here's why I made the decision. Here's when I made the decision. This is what kind of like touched my heart and God like pricked me, like in Acts 2. This is why I'm doing what I'm doing. And we tell them, let them know the rationale behind the judgments. It says, teach Jacob your judgments and Israel your law. That's what God's role was for the Levites. If they know the law, if they know what is behind it, this is why it says God's law is a law of love. You're like, oh, it's so legalistic. You have to do all of these different things. Why? We have to get back to the whole purpose of why. And it's because we have a separation from God. And God knew, He foretold that separation, which is why before the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ had to die. It was already set in motion that that was going to be the case. And so because He knew that that separation was going to come, you then have to have a plan to bridge that breach, to bring it back together, to allow for the preservation of life. Because otherwise, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, right? Leviticus 16. Here we see we'll tie in the Levitical priesthood. Mentioned, we went to Hebrews. Let's go, this is a concept here regarding the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16, verses 15 through 17. Leviticus 16, picking up verse 15. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil. Do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. I think I've mentioned before that there is no other holy day in Scripture that gets more print than the Day of Atonement. Very particular, very specific. So you shall make atonement, this is verse 16, for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions, for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. That is an act of grace. You have the tabernacle of meeting, you have God's presence that remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. This is a beautiful thing. It's a desire by God to still be with his people, even though they're unclean, even though they don't deserve it, even though it should not be. And so that's an act of his graciousness. Verse 18, and he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And they have so much information here going through the Day of Atonement on all of those acts that were done in order for them to be able to not die for another year, is in essence what was happening. All the sins for the children of Israel, the sins of omission, the sins of commission, the ones that were overt, all of those sins, there's a sacrifice for them, and the high priest takes care of that. So the Levitical priest was put into place to do that. It preserved life in four ways. I'll just kind of like give a rundown of those four ways. Okay? The first one is being atonement, as we kind of just covered here. We need to be able to have sin brought to bear through the sacrifice, through death and reconciliation, which requires the shedding of blood. So the Levitical priesthood also preserved life through instruction. Having God's word and his law on their lips, they instruct the people. Well, if you're listening to that law and you're abiding by it, you don't have to go buy a turtle dove or a lamb, or a bull, or a goat, because you don't need to do a sin offering, right? So if you're abiding by it and you're following it, there's a preservation. Another way is that the Levites guarded. If you actually see, you can go in and you can see that there were positions around the tabernacle of meeting that the Levites were, so that, this is why you had the court of the Gentiles, so that other people wouldn't come into an area where they ought not be. And this is brought out just in what we had read about God still remaining of meeting despite the children of Israel being unclean. This is a very important component for us to remember as Christians, because it can be easy for us to think, oh, I have repented, I am now clean. Yes, and we are still sinners. We're striving not to be. We're the artifact of who we are. I had talked about this when we were going through the Passover season a little bit more so, because you don't wash things by putting blood on them. You don't get it clean. That's not how we wash things. And yet, we are washed with the blood of the Lamb. We're made in the eyes of our Father. Have you ever looked at a child who you know has done something sneaky? I have. My wife has got a great picture of one recently. We have four doors on her refrigerator. One of which, so we have two uppers and two lowers, and they'll all open up. It's not a drawer, it's not super heavy. And Nameless is just such a size and knows just which door to open to access ice cream. And this one decided to go in and get things. And by the time the picture was taken that was sent to me, there is one tub that's on a step stool, but there are two types of ice cream in the bowl, or evidence of two types of ice cream in the bowl. So it had happened. You know, when you desire something, you see it, you're like, oh! And yet, you know, in the midst of an action, you're like, oh, somebody's being sneaky, somebody's grabbing something they shouldn't have. As a parent, I go like, oh, I shouldn't laugh. I shouldn't love this. But I'm overlooking that. Right? I'm overlooking the infraction. I bring all of that out because as God looks at us and He loves us, we are no more innocent than the child with seconds of ice cream sitting there on the step stool. We are not innocent. We will never be innocent. We will always have caused the life, death, and sacrifice of the entity who created us. But He chooses to see us. And in doing so, the children of Israel failed to learn a lesson under the Levitical priesthood of how to be seen as righteous. God says, this is what I want you to do, so you realize just how much, the lengths that I'm willing to go in order to see you as righteous. Here are the things. Get an idea. And we're like, oh, that's an overbearing law, God. I can't believe you want all of those things from us. Well, stop eating the ice cream, and you'll be all right. We can't do that. We're addicted to it. We keep going back. Anyway, so the Levites also guarded against people going into the sanctuary, because, again, only one person went into the Holy of Holies once a year, and that was the high priest. So the Levitical priesthood then preserved life through a number of ways. We went over atonement, instruction, discernment, and the guardianship or guarding there as well. But again, now, with hindsight, we recognize, hopefully, in our maturity and in the revelation that has been given and granted to those who have walked before us, we say, oh, that is incomplete. Because we can go read about the inadequacy of the blood of the bulls and the goats. So today we don't have a Levitical priesthood. I'm not trying to equate the ministry to the Levitical priesthood, but we're talking about this continuity where you have Melchizedek, you have the Levitical priesthood, and if we don't think of them as governors of God's people, and we think of them instead as preservers of life, I think that the analogy and the continuity is a lot stronger. Because when we see the church today, and we see the ministry today, the role there is not to govern. The role there is not to have a pastor or a minister or an organization that tells you what to do. Sometimes it seems like it would be a whole lot easier. I told you not to do that. Don't do that. That makes you die, right? But we, just like with the Levitical priests, the word is on the lips, and the church will say things. And I was able to share the doctrinal statement from the council regarding the Feast of Trumpets and the resurrection. Right? And I share that and say, okay, this is the church's stance. You are free to believe whatever you want. Nobody's going to come into your house and say, hey, you're thinking the wrong thing. You own that. I own that. Do we, that's essentially how the church functions today. So the ministry in the church today, and as I say, I probably prefer to use the functionality of the church as the mother of those whom God is growing and developing through the sacrifice of Christ. We are learning to have that preservation of life, not through the sacrifices, but more so through the acts of reconciliation, because we should have seen and looked back through the Levitical priesthood and say, okay, thank you, Paul, for writing that that doesn't fix it. Because I consider like, well, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. Okay, if I do that, then I do that. It becomes a transactional relationship between us and God. And then you get to plenary indulgences and you have another crusades and another Protestant Reformation. If you go back and read your history about how those things happen, it's very intriguing, but that's not what it's about. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. The church today strives to preserve life, be there as an arbiter of that, not an arbiter of that, an ambassador of that. Let's read it here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them." Again, I'd like to point out, it doesn't say saying that they had no trespasses. No, he says, "I am not imputing those trespasses to you, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us." This is not just to the ministry. This is to the church. What God is doing is he is pleading through us. "We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." What does reconciliation with God produce? Life. It produces that opportunity for life. If we are reconciled to God. And so our role as members of the body of Christ, members of the church, is to be preservers of life, to be reconciled with one another, to be reconciled with God, to extend that out to all those, to forgive others as they trespass against us, just like we ask God to forgive us ours. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. We see here not only the gifts and that God has given people and the asks that he has for them. It says, "He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to that perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Now, everything up to the middle of verse 13 is extremely similar to what we read about from the Levitical priesthood. Now, they didn't have, now they were pointing towards the Messiah, but now we can say, oh, all of those things that you were asking them to do, the words that were on their lips, the discernment that you wanted them to pass along, that all speaks to the measure and the stature and the fullness of Christ. So we get additive. Verse 14, "that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working..." The elders there are shepherds of the congregation. They're shepherds of the church of God. Now, our role isn't just, again, with one another. Let's go to Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. Matthew chapter 24, verse 14 here. Within the Olivet, Jesus tells his disciples that they aren't supposed to just be passive in their role. Matthew chapter 24, verse 14 says here, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations." Now, while I did say earlier, well, you shouldn't just go be throwing it in everybody's face, right? It's on the lips of the Levite. It's on the lips of the priest for people to come to them to ask. We do recognize that there's also supposed to be growth. If there's one thing that God always wants, it's growth. We're not talking about, let's turn it into talent with interest, he says. That'd have been better. So like just any kind of growth. You don't have to be 1 to 5. You don't have to be some amazing standout person. But growth. That doesn't just happen by accident. Usually we're really good at, you know, degradation. Everything decays over time. We're good at that. That's how physical atrophy, we can't keep our muscles. We just decay over time. We hit a peak and then down it goes. God says, I would like to see growth. And I'm going to prune so we can have more growth. He just wants growth. And it's going to grow so much to the point that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world. It's going to go everywhere. A couple chapters later in chapter 28, verse 18. Chapter 28, verse 18. He tells his disciples, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore. He says, I've been given this authority essentially to commission you, is what he's saying. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We understand that's possible because of the indwelling of His Holy Spirit. He's there to be able to help us, He and God, by and through us, through the sacrifice of Christ, we have that, and it's a beautiful thing that this commission can go out and be done. That should very squarely put us into that camp. And this is why I'm not talking just about priesthood of Melchizedek, Levitical priesthood, and be like, well, the ministry today. I'm saying the church today has a commission on what we ought to be doing, that of preserving life. Let's tie this in with 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 5, we read here that you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. This is a beautiful thing, because when you read through the rest of this verse, it talks about the spiritual to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. When it talks about being built up, let's go back to the Levitical priesthood. So you have this one-on-one relationship with Abram and Melchizedek. There isn't all of the ritual that we see during the time of the Levitical priesthood. But once you have the tabernacle of meeting in the wilderness, when God is in the midst of a sinful people, and then you have the temple that Solomon builds and that Herod builds, you know, you have these temples within, and we know that for a time there God dwelt in the tabernacle and He dwelt in the temple. That should overlay in our minds as we read this passage here, because we're told as the church, here to do these things. I just lost my verse 2:5. Okay, so you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. We're in the midst. What did Jesus pray for his disciples? I don't pray that you would take them from out of the world, but that you would preserve them from the wicked one. So we are in the midst. And what is the purpose that we're told here we're in the midst for? To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Why would we be offering up spiritual sacrifices? Why are sacrifices needed in the first place? To preserve life. This is what reconciles people to God. And if we're here in the midst of wherever we are as a church, and we are offering up those spiritual sacrifices, it reconciles us to God. We function as that perfect temple. We function as an ambassador, an emissary, an embassy, if you will, in the midst of wherever we are, to hopefully bring other people along, that they will ask. And we will have the words on our lips to give an answer to them when they ask. What does it take to live? And that's what our responsibility is. So we preach the gospel, we make disciples, we teach, we care for those disciples. Does that sound familiar? It's all part of what we have as an organization, but those are all things that are commissioned by Jesus Christ. He says, go into all the world, preaching the gospel, making disciples, and then you care for the disciples. You bring them up. There's a reason for that. Our whole existence as a church is to be formed into that royal priesthood, this special living house, living stones built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. That is the role that we're called to, the role of being a priest, which brings us to the last the last connection here, is our role with Christ in the kingdom. We know that Jesus Christ is there as Melchizedek before. We know that he is in that role now as our high priest. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 6. In the kingdom, our role with him, our responsibility with him, is going to be to restore the preservation of life for all nations. They will just come through a horrible difficulties, egregious, you know, crimes against humanity, all the things they will have experienced in the final great war. In Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12, we'll start in the second part of the verse. Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12 says, "Behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out. He shall build the temple of the Lord." Remember that special temple, that spiritual temple we just read about that? "Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." There's going to be an amazing opportunity for peace and counsel, the wisdom and the peace to be there in the kingdom. And we understand from Revelation chapter 20, let's turn there, verses 4 and 5 and 6. Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. We're going to have a role in that. Here, after Satan is bound for 1,000 years, chapter 4 of verse 4 of Revelation chapter 20 says, "I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their forehead or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. In verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The role that God has for us in the future is a spiritual manifestation and continuation of the role that he has for the church now. And those who have walked before us in the church, the disciples, the apostles, all those before who have preserved his word, on their lips have passed it down through generations to where it has arrived in our ears and on our hearts. God wants us to be practicing that, developing that, so that it can go forth from Zion. Isaiah chapter 2, we read this when we talk about the Feast of Tabernacles. Right? God's law is going to go forth from Zion. Nations are going to learn peace. They're going to beat their swords into plowshares. All these beautiful... Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. We read about the branch in Zechariah chapter 6. Here Isaiah chapter 11 verse 1 says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." All these things, what wonderful things. These are all attributes that he wanted the Levites to function in. These are all attributes that he wants us to take on. But we understand there that this is speaking to Jesus Christ. "His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor." There's a big difference between judgment, judging, and governing. But he's making decisions saying, oh, this is how we'll treat this situation. Now you can go forward with the precedents and figure out how you ought to conduct yourself, to abide by. "But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf, the little child, shall lead them." This is such a beautiful millennial verse that we oftentimes will jump to verse 6 and we read this down through verse 9. Oh, that's so lovely. You don't get that without the first part of this chapter. You don't get that without the righteous judgment, without an individual who's delighting in the fear of the Lord being the one who is executing judgment. what we see in verse 9 is such a beautiful thing. It says, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. When that occurs, life can happen. We can have life and have it more abundantly, as Jesus said that he wanted for his people. Let's go to Ezekiel 47 here. Ezekiel chapter 47. We'll start in verse 1 again. Ezekiel 47, verse 1. We see here some more attributes of what is going to be there when Christ is reigning, along with his kingdom of priests, the individuals who we understand to be the resurrected church, those who will be functioning in the priesthood along with them. There's a unity of mindset. Again, all along this path, we see how Melchizedek was blessing and having the discussion with Abram. We see how the Levites were supposed to be teaching. Again, they were fallible human beings, the Levites were. And we see what is asked of the church. And we see here with Jesus Christ and how he is functioning, as we look at these prophetic passages, we see how he is functioning as the priest, as the high priest. And he's only having alongside him all those who have a similar mindset, all those who have functionally been practicing and who are defined and their identity is this way. Verse 1 of Ezekiel 47 says, then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. For the front of the temple faced east, the water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. He brought me out by the way of the north gate, and he led me around on the outside to the outer gateway that faces east. And there was water running out to the right side. We see this water running, and what does this water do as it goes out? It increases, it grows, it gets deeper. What is it bringing with it, though? Life. Life to all that is around it. I think about those millennial passages that talk about the deserts blooming. You think about Jerusalem, you think about what's there. It's not a rainforest by any stretch of the imagination. But this goes on. There's a measurement happening in verse 40. Measure again in verse 5. And verse 6, let's pick it up there. He says, son of man, have you seen this? And he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. When I returned, there along the bank of the river were very many trees on one side and on the other. And he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. The waters of the sea are healed. This water that is going out from Jerusalem, that which leaves from Jerusalem, that which comes out from the rain, if you will, of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the priesthood that is serving alongside him, that which goes out from them heals and it produces life. Jesus Christ and his Father have set in motion an amazing plan. And it starts again for us back in Genesis 14. Let's conclude there. If you'd turn with me to Genesis chapter 14 again, we see here how he lines it out for us in the interaction between Melchizedek and the father of the faithful. Abram goes out. He rescues Lot. He rescues the captives. He slaughters the kings. And in verse 18 of Genesis chapter 14, this is the seed of the interaction that God has set in place for us to be a part of, for now and into the future. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. We understand king of Salem, prince of peace. And Melchizedek blessed Abram and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. That is a promise of life and a promise of peace. Our responsibility across time, regardless of whether we hold a specific position or not, is to be preservers of peace, preservers of life. Let's make sure that we do that.